intriguingly enough, I was on a radio station in St. Louis. I've done a lot of radio, grew up doing radio, and I walked in and they had arranged a debate with someone, which they hadn't told me about, and it was supposed to be on whether you could lose your salvation. And I said, well, that's fine. He says, yeah, but the guy that you're debating, he's sent a contract. That's sort of odd. And I started looking at the contract, and he wanted to debate whether you could lose your salvation. However, I was supposed to sign a contract saying I would never make reference to any of the preceding points of Reformed soteriology. I would only be able to debate whether you could lose your salvation. I couldn't talk about God's sovereignty. I couldn't talk about whether there is divine election. I could not talk about the atonement of Christ. I could not talk about the irresistible grace of God. I could only talk about the last point in the tulip acrostic. And, of course, I didn't sign anything like it, and no debate took place, because obviously, in a logical progression of teaching and truth, certain things are based upon preceding truths. And this evening, we're at the very end of that, so if this is the first time you've been here, well, there was a bunch of stuff that came before this, and I would highly recommend taking a look at that. And I think one of the problems that we have is that many people will approach these questions. And instead of asking the question in the proper fashion, and that is, what does the Bible teach about God's purposes in salvation, the means by which he brings about salvation, and therefore then the application and whether it is something that we can lose or not lose, it's just we forget about all that and we just go to verses, try to find verses here, there, and everywhere that sound to us like they're saying something about the subject. And as a result, there's a tremendous amount of confusion. And so this evening, we sort of put two topics together. That is, in the historic acrostic, the tulip acrostic, we're looking at the concept of irresistible grace. That is, that God's power of resurrection is not something that can ever fail. When Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus was coming forth. When the Son of God says, this is going to happen, it's going to happen. That's the same Son of God that created all things by the word of his power, according to Colossians chapter 1. And so when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus is coming forth. And the idea that many people have is, well, Jesus can say that, but it's really up to Lazarus. To which the Bible would say, no, when the Son of God says, be, life is. And Lazarus is coming forth, grave clothes and 4 days of stinking notwithstanding. And that's the only reason that anyone is saved today. The only reason that any one of us today has spiritual life is that there was a point in time where God, by his Spirit, said to you, in your place of spiritual death, in your spiritual tomb, come forth. And you did. And it saddens my heart when I see people who want to rebel against that, who want to say, no. It was me. No, it was God. And the heart, I think, understands that when we look at what the Word of God says. As Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking there in the plural, you, and talking about the church there, but it is God who has begun a work. It is God's work, and God will carry it to its accomplishment. In Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is described as the arabone, the down payment, that when we receive the Holy Spirit, this is God's way of saying, this person is mine, and I am placing a down payment that puts me under obligation to complete this work. And God is the one who completes the work of our salvation. Now, he does so in conforming us to the image of Christ. And he brings us through many trials and difficulties. But that is the fact that God is the one who is glorifying himself in that way. Now, what has come before must be remembered. God is glorifying himself in the salvation of a particular people. We saw that in Titus chapter 2 and numerous other texts, Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus has died to secure their salvation. They are united with him in his death, burial, and his resurrection, being in Christ, in him, repeated over and over and over again throughout the New Testament text. How then is this glorious reality experienced in the elect sinner when the God-ordained time comes? When God, as Paul said, Paul recognized there was a time that God had ordained when he was going to reveal his Son in him. Now, for the Apostle Paul, that involved a bright light and getting knocked off his donkey. This was not a slow process where, Paul thought things through and, came to an autonomous decision. God smacked him off his donkey, struck him blind, and said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And that was a fairly radical way of doing it, but that's what he did. I've often wondered how people deal with, I love when people say, God's a perfect gentleman. He would never force himself on anyone. Well, ask Paul about that. Paul's introduction to Jesus was about the same thing as, did y'all see in that last playoff game that the Cardinals played, Kurt Warner. Kurt Warner's a pretty class act, by the way. He was a really neat dude. He just retired. But one of the reasons he retired was one of the last hits he ever took in a playoff game. This guy hit him and knocked him into 1974. It was the biggest hit I think I've ever seen. His body bent in half, and it was really disgusting. He decided that, he had taken enough of those hits. Well, that's about the level of gentlemanliness that God used with Paul. Now, maybe he just knew that Paul was the perfect person to do what he ended up doing, and that once you set him on a certain course, he was never going to change. And so to change that course was going to take an amazing thing. But the fact of the matter is, it is resurrection power that broke into our lives at the very time God chose to do so. And that grace is effective grace. God's grace is not something that just, it's not a force that tries. It's a force that accomplishes. That's why we glorify him for his grace. So how then is this glorious reality experienced in the elect sinner when the God-ordained time comes? We know that in the text of Scripture, and I want to look at a few scriptures here, and then, believe it or not, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. You probably go, "Oh, great. I've dragged it along every other night, finally decided not to bring it tonight because you're always projecting this stuff, and now you're going to have us open the Bible." Fine, wonderful. But I want to look at a few texts, I was right. Everybody's whipping out their PDAs. I've got it on my phone, man. I'm ready. I'm going to be doing the same thing, so that's great. But I do have a few that I'll project, and then we'll look at John chapter 10 together. How many of you have this text memorized? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Okay. How many of you have Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 memorized? If you only have 2, 8 through 9, may I suggest you add 10 to it? Now, you're saying, why? Because you're not projecting it? That's one of the reasons. But especially using this particular text, verse 10 is extremely important in providing the balance in regards to relationship of faith and works. And so just in passing, I wanted to mention that. But specifically this text, we all know it so well that that's a danger. Sometimes you have heard a text so many times, you've heard it said so many times, that when someone starts it, your mind just turns off because been there, done that, got the T-shirt. That's just the way that it is. But listen carefully once again to Paul's argument. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this little word, "and that, not of yourselves." What is that? Now, those of you who maybe teach English or something like that, do they still study English in school? Listening to most modern conversations on television, I'm not really sure they do. That not of yourselves. What is what's called the antecedent of that? Well, in the Greek language, the only way to determine that is to look at the specific forms. Here's the word that, kai tuta, right here. That not of yourselves. Very frequently in books written against the position that I would present, they will say, "Now the Reformed people tell us that faith is the gift of God," and they quote from Ephesians 2. "But what they don't seem to understand is that faith is a feminine noun, and the word that is neuter, and therefore it cannot be faith." Well, if that's actually what we were saying, then they would be correct, because this is a neuter, and there's faith, and faith is feminine right there. But the problem is, so is grace, and salvation is a masculine, so there are no neuters in the preceding phrase at all. And that's because in the Greek language, what you do is you take a neuter like this and you use it to wrap up the entirety of the preceding phrase. And so what Paul is saying is all of this, grace, work of salvation, and faith are wrapped up. That does not come of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. If my faith was something that was created by me and me alone, then that could cause a problem. But my faith, while it is a real faith, we believe. I'm not saying that we do not believe. I'm not saying that we do not repent. I'm not saying that God believes for us. I'm not saying that God repents for us. That is a misrepresentation. I have believed in Jesus Christ and on that basis have been justified by faith in Him. But how can any sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable of submitting themselves to the law of God, how can any sinner do that unless a spiritual action has taken place where spiritual life has been given to them, a new nature has been given to them, and it is that nature that clings to Christ, it is that new redeemed nature, that new man that Paul talks about, that repents and believes, etc., etc. And so Paul does tell us that this act of faith, grace, salvation, it is all not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. I thought that had skipped by. I want to emphasize this. It is important to remember that we truly repent and we truly believe. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. We repent, we believe. God's not repenting for us. God isn't believing for us. He is enabling us to do these things. God must free us from slavery to sin so that we can truly repent and can truly believe. Regeneration raises us to spiritual life so that we can do spiritually good things, such as repent and believe. Biblically, then, regeneration, the sovereign work of God, comes first, resulting in the freedom that we have from sin and the ability to do these things. So, notice another text that speaks of faith as the gift of God, one that frequently goes zooming past us because of what we focus on. Paul said to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And I think we say that word suffer and our minds are automatically drawn to it because it's not something we generally want to do. And yes, the emphasis most definitely is upon the fact that even Christian suffering is a gift from God's hand. It is a gift that conforms us to the image of Christ. It is a gift that is part of God's purpose in sanctifying us and making us like Christ. But notice it doesn't just say to suffer for His sake. It says it has been granted to you, and the term granted there, this is the term charis, from which we get grace, a gift. So it has been gifted to you, it has been granted to you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe, the standard term for believe, to believe in Him. It has been granted to us. Faith has been given to us. It has been grace to us, granted to us, both that faith to believe and then that faith to suffer because of that faith that is ours. But it comes to us from God. Now, recently, I was explaining to a brother just today, this morning, why it is that there are so many church doors that are slammed in my face. And there's one non-denominational denomination in the United States. It's a very large non-denominational denomination if someone in that denomination has me in to speak, they endanger their continued participation in that non-denominational denomination. In other words, Calvary Chapel. And I know of one church that has been removed only a few months after having me speak there. But ostensibly the main reason was they actually wanted to have a church membership. Did you know that to have church membership in Calvary Chapel, you're automatically kicked out? You cannot have church membership as a Calvary Chapel. Not sure how you do church discipline, but that's okay. It's another issue. We don't need to get into that right now. And I was explaining why that is. And one of the primary reasons is this text right here. While I was in sometime in January, I was listening to the radio program done with Chuck Smith, who, of course, is the leader of the non-denominational denomination, and Brian Broderson and some other people. And they were saying that, well, the specific statement that was made was, Calvinism is Christianity without Jesus. And so I had played that, and I had responded to it, and they found out about that. And so we've been sort of going back and forth on our respective webcasts, radio programs. And in the process, 1 John 5:1 came up. Someone had actually called in and asked about this particular text. Now, you'll notice what it says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, our tradition causes us to see this in this way. Whoever believes that initial faith, that Jesus the Christ is born as a result of believing, is regenerated, is born of God, is born again. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's how our tradition has us see the English text. There's a little bit of a problem here, because when we look at the original, it says everyone believing. That's the exact same term. That's a nominative participle right there, present participle, ongoing. The one believing, the one who right now continues to believe. Same terminology used in John chapter 6. The one believing, the one coming, same thing. Very same terminology, same author, by the way. Everyone believing, not just the Holy Spirit, I mean John. It's easy to say the same author, but John himself. So everyone believing right now, present tense, a certain thing. What is it? That Jesus is HaKristos, the Christ, the Messiah. Ek tou theou, from God, gegenetai. Gegenetai is a perfect tense verb. Now, a perfect tense verb in the Greek language refers to a completed action in the past that has abiding results to the present. And so, if you look at the actions of the two verbal words here, one is present tense, ongoing. The other refers to a completed action in the past that has abiding results to the present. In other words, what John is saying is, if someone is believing the truth, if someone has true faith, it is because they have been born from God. It is not their faith that causes their being born of God. The fact that they have been born of God results in their having this ongoing, true, saving faith. And I responded to the misuse of this text, the manhandling of this text by the leadership of Calvary Chapel. And so many people contacted me about it that they brought the president of Veritas Seminary on to try to find a way around this, which he was not able to do. But I'm sure for most folks that was enough that, well, he's the president of Veritas Seminary. So, but that is the assertion. You want to understand why someone has true saving faith. And remember what's going to be happening in 1 John. We've already had, prior to this, the discussion of those who've gone out from us. Those who have not abided with us. And what did John say about them? They went out from us so it might be demonstrated they're not truly of us. If they had been truly of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it could be shown. We can't recognize, just simply by a snapshot, what saving faith is. But we can recognize what saving faith does over time. When Jesus said, he endures to the end shall be saved, he was not saying that we bring about our own salvation by our endurance, but what he was saying is that saving faith endures. It endures because it's the gift of God. It endures because it's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It endures because it has been made available by the work of Christ. That's why it endures. But that's still a biblical statement. It's still a biblical truth. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So when we see people who do not endure, we were talking in the Q&A session about someone I know from my own past in the church who had been in a leadership position in our own church and today makes no profession of faith in Christ at all. And the longer you're in the church, the longer your list of people that you can remember that that's the case. Now, you either have the biblical view of faith and recognize that there's true faith, and then there's people who play. There's, as Jesus, in the parable of the soils, you had some soil that produced fruit. You had other soil that produced a plant very quickly, but it never produced fruit. And see, we're very easily fooled. When someone comes into the fellowship of the church and they look like they're so on fire and things like that, it's very easy for us to get real excited about them. That's why the scripture says to the elders of the church, do not lay hands upon someone prematurely. Observe people. Don't put them in positions of leadership until there is some staying power, some demonstration of things over time. Because it's easy for us to go, well, wow, look at, they say all the right things, they do all the right things. But it is the endurance of that faith that is the demonstration of its truthfulness. And why does anyone have that faith? Because they have been born of God. That is vitally, vitally important. Now, turn with me, please, to John chapter 10 in your Bibles or whatever else you might have. Logos or olive tree?
Logos.
Logos. Okay, I'm using olive tree, but that's okay. We'll let you get away with that. I have Logos in here as well, so that's perfectly fine. All right, let's turn to John chapter 10. And I want to go over some of the words of Jesus to once again emphasize this concept of the nature of faith and the relationship between our Lord and His sovereign purposes and His sacrifice. It all sort of wraps these things up. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, just stop right there. We're going to continue on. But think about what Jesus is saying. I don't have time to go into all of the cultural backgrounds, though you can. It's very, very interesting. Shepherding in the ancient world and all the rest of these things, and the fact there's two different types of sheepfolds being discussed here. This one was the community sheepfold. It would be in a larger city or village. And the shepherds would put their flocks together in this community sheepfold, and then they could go and do business or whatever they needed to do. But then the amazing thing was, when they would come back, they would call their sheep out. There'd just be this big, huge flock. And the sheep knew the shepherd's voice. He calls them, and only his sheep would come. The other sheep would not follow him because they don't know his voice. And so here you have Jesus describing himself as the shepherd. And there is such an intimate relationship between he and his people, he and his flock, that they only hear his voice. They know his voice. There is a reciprocal relationship between those who are truly saved and Christ so that they hear his voice. That's something that I believe is a part of the work of the Spirit in regeneration. When I see people who easily give in to doubts and questions about the validity of God's revelation in His Word, I really, really wonder about their spiritual state. Because I truly do believe that part of the work of the Spirit of God in causing us to be born again and made new is to hear the voice of the shepherd. And so here's what he's talking about. The sheep follow him, they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now we've got a different kind of enclosure. Now we have the shepherd, and he has taken just his flock. He is out in the fields. And at night, he would find sort of a natural enclosure, a place where there would be a way to keep the sheep in one area. But the opening, he himself would lay down in and keep the sheep safe in that way. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for a specific group. The particularity has already been there. He's the one who chooses his sheep. The sheep don't choose him. He chooses the sheep. They're his flock. They follow him. They know his voice. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Obviously, if you aren't the actual one who owns the sheep, you're just getting a pittance to take care of them, maybe while the shepherd is sick or has to go into a town to do something. You see danger coming. They're not your sheep. They ain't worth the couple drachmas you're getting to keep them from running off. And so you see the wolf coming and you leave. The wolf then snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. There is nothing to them about in his mind. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There is a reciprocity. There is a connectedness that exists between the believer and his Savior. If a person has a faith in merely a historical figure, oh yes, I believe Jesus existed, that's not the Christian message. The Christian message is not you're saved by believing Jesus existed. The Christian message is not that you're saved by saying a magic mantra. There is a relationship that exists between the redeemed and the Redeemer. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I've mentioned to you that on August 30th, I will be debating one of the two best-known atheists in the Western world right now, Christopher Hitchens. A very brilliant man, very good speaker when he's not drunk. Seriously, he's been known to be quite tipsy a number of times. But he has a British accent, so he still sounds intelligent, even when he's tipsy. And I will forego using my British accent for the rest of the way, because it's a very good British accent, I must say. Even though I have a Scottish accent as well, and I was preaching at a friend's church in Glasgow, actually in Annie's Land, Scotland. And during the course of the sermon, I decided to go ahead and use my Scottish accent as I was speaking to them, you see. Because all you've got to do is you've just got to slur a few things, extend a few vowels. You know, it's not all that difficult to do. So I did that, and so we went back to his home where I was staying. I was preaching in Annie's Land, then I went up to Inverness in the high country, where Loch Ness is, by the way. Yes, I did see Nessie, by the way. But my pastor, Jim Handyside, if you ever get a chance to hear him, he's just incredible. John Knox never preached this way. But he also has an incredible sense of humor. And he says to me, "Brother, I wanted to talk to you about your Scottish accent. I just have to tell you, brother, that to me, it sounds like a mixture of Italian and Pakistani." I told you that the Scotsmen have no mercy, none whatsoever. Let me remember Braveheart. That was nothing. That was the politically correct version, Braveheart. Man, I'm going to tell you. Anyway, so I'm going to be debating Christopher Hitchens, and Christopher Hitchens has this constant theme that he strikes in his debates. He's been doing for years now, and he says the Christian living with the Christian God. If what you're saying is true, then living with the Christian God would be like living in celestial North Korea, where the government is constantly examining your every thought and your every action. Give me anything but that. I know my own, and my own know me. The one who knows Christ and is his wants to be known by him. Wants to be known, wants to have that intimate knowledge. For me to have intimate knowledge of him, yes, but for him to have intimate knowledge of me. Now, yeah, that sort of puts legs to our constant prayer. Oh Lord, we want you to shine the light of your Spirit in our lives. Really? Really? I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think about the intimacy of the relationship, the knowledge of the Father and the Son. That's what the relationship should be between Christ and his people. And I lay down my life for the sheep, just as we saw last night. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd, Jews, Gentiles together in one. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Jesus gives his life voluntarily. Don't have time to emphasize this, but that's the one thing you emphasize with a Muslim. The Muslims do not understand how Allah could allow such a great prophet to die in a shameful way. They need to know Jesus gave his life voluntarily, just in passing. This reason Paul loves, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colony of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Notice again, Jesus reverses the order of our tradition. Jesus does not say, you are not part of my flock, but you could be if you'd believe. The reason you don't believe is because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, may I just very quickly, and again, just file this away, but hopefully it'll be helpful to you. John 10:30 is not saying Jesus is the Father. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, first of all, in the context, he's talking about the unity of the Father and the Son in the salvation of God's people. That's the first application, the first meaning of the text. Secondly, it is not identifying Jesus as the Father. The verb here is plural. The verb is plural. You could translate it, I and the Father, we are one. In the original language, there is no confusion between the Father and the Son. The assertion being made is that they are one in the salvation of God's people. But notice what that meant. I give them, verse 28, eternal life. I give them eternal life. John's already told us in John 5:24, we possess eternal life. It's not something we look forward to. It's something we possess right now. It's a present possession of the believer. I give them eternal life. Could any mere prophet give eternal life? No, but Jesus can. We don't read these words as blasphemous because we know who Jesus was, but always try to step back and realize that all those people trying to produce a politically correct Jesus, who is not Lord and not Creator, cannot possibly believe what the Bible says. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How many times have you heard someone, when faced with this verse, say, oh, well, yes, 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 yes. Jesus will never lose anyone who believes in him, and no one can snatch them out of his hands, but we can just walk away. But Jesus said, they will never perish. If I walk away, what's the result of my walking away? I will perish. He has given us eternal life, and they will never perish. That's Jesus' promise. No one, including you or me, will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. My favorite verse, Colossians 3:3, for you have died. You have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Somebody get to that ring without going through my hands to get there. You can't do it. I have died, and my life has been hidden with Christ in God. In Christ's hands, in the Father's hand, one purpose between the Father and the Son, the salvation of his people. I give them eternal life. Now, the Jews understood that what Jesus just said was absolutely blasphemous. They recognized that no prophet, Isaiah, Moses, David, Abraham, doesn't matter. No one had ever spoken like this, because you notice it says they picked up stones to stone him. And they stone for adultery, and that obviously wasn't the allegation, or blasphemy. And you have after this Jesus' use of Psalm 82 to demonstrate that these men are false judges. They're judging unrighteously, just as their predecessors had so long ago. But the point is this. The Son is able to save and to save perfectly. He gives eternal life. No one snatches out of his hand. Those who are his hear his voice. And what does this have to do with our subject this evening? Well, I hope it's very straightforward. At a certain point in time in God's sovereign decree, as an undeserved act of grace, God by his Spirit calls his elect people to life. In his purpose, sometimes he lets people go through a lot of the difficulties of the world before he calls them. And you may be one of those people who went through a lot of stuff in your youth or even into adulthood that has left permanent scars upon your spirit, maybe even upon your body. Broken relationships. Things that you struggle with to this day. And you might say, well, I wish God had done that earlier. Well, he did it at the exact time that in his wisdom he chose to do. And one of the practical ramifications of that means that when you do have those difficulties and you do have those trials, you might well recognize that when God gives you the grace to work through them and to live in spite of them and to see them as a part of his purpose, then you can minister to others in the same situation. I didn't go through a lot of those things, and so there are some experiences that people have had that I just go, you know, I've never experienced that personally. I don't know really how to enter into your situation, but other people can. But at a point in time, God, by his grace, brings that person to spiritual life. He grants the gifts of faith and repentance. That person experiences conviction of sin. And more importantly, that person, having experienced conviction of sin, sees Christ as the perfect Redeemer. God does not cause a person to be brought to spiritual life and then let him just wander about in the religions of the world, looking for some kind of an answer. Instead, remember what Jesus said in John 6, all the Father draws to me. He reveals to us the Lord of glory, and we flee to him. We truly believe because we have been freed to do so, and it is now our nature to believe. We truly repent because we have been freed to do so. Our new nature does not want to live in this life of sin. We call that irresistible grace because dead people don't resist. So many people mock the concept of that. Oh, God's not a divine rapist, they'll say. Forced love is not true love. Completely ignoring the fact that when Jesus told Lazarus to come forth, was that some kind of force? It certainly was powerful. But what could Lazarus do about it? He's dead. When I was a senior in college, I was department fellow in anatomy and physiology. I did a BA and a BS. I majored in biology. And so I was department fellow in anatomy and physiology, and so I got to demonstrate our cadavers. We actually had cadavers at Grand Canyon before ASU had cadavers. And that year they were named Willie and Clara, and those were their real names, Willie and Clara. I always thought that was very weird. And I got to remember Quincy? Remember Quincy, the TV show Quincy? One person, two people, three. Okay, all right, there we go. A bunch of you remember Quincy, thank you. Remember at the beginning of Quincy, he'd pull the sheet back and all these cops are falling over, passing out, and you know, stuff like that? Well, I got to do that for high school students, which is, you know, a little bit easier to make high school students, you know. But I would pull back the the sheet, and we mainly worked with Willie, and I could pull it, take his chest off, and show his heart. Willie had smoked his entire life. Anywhere you cut in his lungs, just black as pitch. Oh, it's just incredible. I've wished I had Polaroids so I could just whip those out at a restaurant, like that, when someone's smoking or something like that. But I could do anything I wanted to Willie. Now, one of the fears I did have was I was going to pull that back someday and some kid was going to go, "Grandpa," and I was going to be, "Oh, man, this would be horrible." Oh, gee, that would have been really bad. It didn't happen, thankfully. But the spiritual truth of that? Willie never resisted anything I did to him. I could pull his intestines out and play with his lungs and his heart and pop the cranium out and his brain and the whole nine yards, and Willie never lifted a finger to resist me because he was dead. And the idea that there's some objection to God's grace that is simply resurrection power, it's amazing to me. To see people mocking this, "Well, God has to rewire their brains." No, actually, according to the prophet Ezekiel, "I shall take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That's a pretty radical thing to do. Do you really think that heart of stone wants to be taken out? Aren't you glad God took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh? That's what irresistible grace is. And the reason that faith perseveres over time, the reason that that happens, is because of what God has done in changing our nature. And when that faith does not persevere, when it is a one-time thing, or when it's a briefly lived thing, it's the soil that springs up quickly, but then when the sun comes up, it fades and withers away and never produces fruit. There are a lot of reasons why people play at religion. We've all seen some of them. Pretty young lady meets young man. Young man realizes pretty young lady is a Christian. And so all of a sudden, young man is very interested in religious things. But it doesn't last. We've seen that one. We've seen it reverse. We've seen all sorts of reasons why people in difficulties in their life will be religious for a period of time. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. As James said in James chapter 2, true saving faith has evidence of its existence. You say to me, "You believe, but you have no works." I say, "I believe and I have works." Which one can prove its existence? Which one is just the words coming from the mouth? But you see, the only way to avoid works salvation systems is to recognize that it is God by His Spirit who is doing this work within us. If we don't see that, then we'll be forced into all the world's religions where they have all this me, me, me stuff and no finished work of Christ. God is sovereign over the events and time, and He is accomplishing His purpose and glorifying Himself. He has a decree that includes the salvation of man and salvation of a specific people in Christ Jesus. "All the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said. "And no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Then, knowing that man is dead in sin, that God has this decree, Christ dies to obtain their salvation perfectly. He dies in their place. They are united to Him so that His death becomes their death, His burial, their burial, His resurrection, their resurrection. But we didn't exist yet. And yet, God, knowing that we would, because He decreed that we would, not because we're just going to be the random result of a bunch of free will choices, decreed our existence, joined us to Christ, and therefore there has to be a time in our experience where we are freed from that bondage that is ours as the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Repent, believe, cling to Christ, And the reason we continue in that faith is because that faith is supernatural in its origin, and because fundamentally our continuation in that faith glorifies God. That is what we're talking about when we talk about Reformed theology. But I think, as Spurgeon put it, call it what you will, it's just simply what the Bible teaches about the gospel. It's consistent, it's biblical, it's powerful, and it's a good reason for worshiping God all throughout our lives now and in eternity to come. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we appreciate deeply the privilege you've given to us to gather these five times and to consider your truth. We thank you for a land where we are still free to do this. We thank you for places to meet those who've made it possible. But Lord, we do not want to leave this place simply better equipped with some verses. We want to fully understand your truth. We want to live in light of your truth. And so, Father, write upon our hearts by your Spirit your truth. Help us to be those who remember your word. May you bring these things to our mind, to our recollection. May we not be forgetful, but may we live in light of your truth and then boldly proclaim it to others, always so thankful for the grace by which we stand. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.